Hebrews chapter number 3 once again. Let's go ahead and stand, and we will read the entirety of the chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And let's pray. Father, I pray for your help this morning, that I would deal faithfully with the passage of Scripture, that I would understand your message, that I would convey it, communicate it clearly and faithfully, and that we would take it to heart. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to come back to the book of Hebrews, but I really wish to begin this morning by asking you to turn to Psalm number 95. Psalm number 95. There is no notation, but if I understand the book of Hebrews correctly, God has given us this psalm through David. Let's read it. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people, of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. We are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And I hope it's obvious why we read that psalm. It is referenced 3 times in Hebrews 3 and 4. Psalm 95, a psalm of David that has a historical bent to it, is referred to 3 times in this passage as instructive to us. What is the day of provocation? Well, this takes us back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, when the Israelites had been delivered out of the land of the Egyptians about a year. And they camped in the wilderness, not quite in the wilderness yet, building the tabernacle. Moses is receiving the book of Leviticus. They are preparing for what would be about a 2-week walk to go into the land that was promised to them. Moses sent the 12 spies, one man from each of the 12 tribes, to go and look out the land. This wasn't from a position of doubt. It was a survey of what they could expect to find. It was designed, I think, to be an encouragement and an incentive that these 12 men could encourage the weary travelers on this 2-week journey in the desert that it was worth the trip. And they come back with a glowing report. They came back with a cluster of grapes and figs that it took 2 men to carry. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, folks, these were men who looked at the promises of God and said, those are tremendous blessings. But then they said, but there's a downside. There are giants living in the land, and they don't want us to be there. And they will make the way very difficult. And so our vote is that we don't go. And of course, Caleb and Joshua, 2 of the 12, tried to rally the people, but the die was cast and the hearts were turned. And the entire nation of people, on the basis of the report of those 10 men, said, we're not going. And it is known historically as the Day of Provocation. And it wasn't the people that were provoked, it was the Lord who was provoked. And the Lord put a label upon their conduct: unbelief. They do not believe me. They do not believe my promises. And so God brings His judgment that that generation will die in the land, and for the next almost 40 years they just live in the wilderness of the desert waiting for that generation to die. Sometimes they die in mass judgments, and sometimes they just die for whatever other natural cause there is, until finally they are all dead, and the next generation may enter. This is the reference in the preacher, whoever the preacher is, unknown to us. The preacher goes back to that specific event to teach us about the ability of Christ, so that we need not live as that generation lived, or we need not die as that generation died. I made the argument that Hebrews 3 and 4 constitute what we today would call the purpose statement for the book. We saw it in 4 statements. There is a rest to enter. There is unbelief to fight. There is faithfulness to maintain, and there is a high priest who is our powerful ally. In chapter 3, the preacher is not really preoccupied with the rest. He's told us about a rest. He references the rest in Hebrews 95, but he doesn't elaborate on what that rest is, although we will spend some time talking about that later. He is concerned with unbelief. So he kind of passes over the rest that there is and focuses upon the impediment that there is, our own belief. And with reference a little bit to the structure of the chapter, there's the comparison between Christ and Moses in verses 1 through 6, in which Moses is held in high regard and high esteem, but Christ, because he is God and the builder of the house, is worthy of even more honor than Moses. And then there are two kind of cycles in the chapter, verses 7 through 11 and verses 12 through 18, in which this motif of the provocation and the unbelief are revisited. With that as our background, let's come to the text and begin by asking a question. And that question is this: why is unbelief such a big deal? Why is unbelief such a big deal? Well, in this chapter, the preacher does two things. Number one, he explains to us the benefits of having faith. Why is unbelief a big deal? And I guess the counter to that then would be, why is belief such a big deal? Well, there are some very distinct benefits that come to having faith. Look, for instance, at verse number 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Now, the preacher here is not explaining how you get saved. Many, many years ago, when I was in Bible college, for a couple of years I worked at Indiana State Prison. And for a brief period of time at Indiana State Prison, I worked not actually at the prison, but at the local hospital. One of the local hospitals had a prison wing. And patients who had had surgery or were seriously ill were brought over to the hospital, to that wing. And there were three or four officers that were always on duty there. And that was one of the places that I worked. And one night, I was working the midnight shift, and we had a very elderly prisoner who really was a very sincere Christian by that point in time in his life. He was dying of cancer. Kind of a side note, totally unrelated. He was in excruciating agony, and we didn't find out until much later that one of the nurses that tended to him was taking the drugs that belonged to him, and she was ultimately sent off to rehab herself. That was back in the early 1980s. But in any event, I was called into the room one night to be there as a pastor came to talk to this man. And the man by this point in time was pretty incoherent and comatose. But the pastor just stood there at his bed as this man lay dying, and he kept saying to him, just keep believing, just keep believing, just keep believing. That's not what we're talking about here. Hebrews 3:6 is not arguing if you can live strong enough in your faith and keep on believing in your own power that at the end God will give you something. That is not the point at all that is being made. And in fact, if you jump down to verse number 14, you can see this even more clearly. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Right? What the preacher is arguing is that there is something about genuine faith that has an enduring quality to it. There are different kinds of faith, folks. There are different kinds of professions. There are different attitudes of the heart. But genuine faith, what we would call saving faith, has this wonderful quality of endurance to it. And it doesn't endure in the pristine environment of never being tested or tried. It endures through the fire, This is when God said in Psalm 95, they do always err in their hearts and they have not known my ways. That's what he's referring to. They will not submit themselves to the reality that biblical faith is tested by none other than its own author, God himself. And so there is an enduring steadfastness to the faith that God gives. The nature of true saving faith is that it thrives in spite of adversity and opposition. So there's the positive dimension of faith. There are beautiful consequences, folks. It is what is the symbol of our, but the consequence of our genuine alliance with God is that we are his house. We enjoy what he enjoys. We receive what God has in the way of good for his children. But the consequences of unbelief are equally negative. Verse number 10 of Hebrews chapter 3, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You have it repeated in verse number 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, whatever this rest is, folks, it was the unbelief on the part of the Israelites that kept them away from it. There is a price to pay for unbelief. And again, unbelief does not exist in this little academic world of theory. Unbelief exists in real life when faith is confronted with real dilemmas. Will we act in faith or will we act in unbelief? God made a commitment. God himself took an oath. I swear in my wrath, I took an oath, you will not enter into my rest. And by the way, folks, if you go back to Numbers 13 and 14 and read the story, after God pronounced judgment, the people became very concerned and said, no, we're going in. And God said, you're not going in. You're not going in. And they died. And the Bible speaks rather disparagingly of them. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Neither carcass nor wilderness creates the idea of warm fuzzies. They died in judgment because they had unbelief. And they provoked the Lord, folks. Our disobedience, when we are disobedient, we are provoking God. That's what he calls it. Paul asked the question of the Corinthians, do we provoke him to jealousy? Does our conduct stir up his jealousy so that he must take action to bring us back to him? It is a very provocative thing for us to live out in unbelief in the presence of our God. And we're going to get into this, folks. I mean, you know, because it becomes part of the great question and the dynamic of the book of Hebrews. But I think that we should understand the perspective that the preacher is talking to people who are believing people. I don't think at the end of the day that Hebrews is an evangelistic sermon. I think it is a sermon to believing people who are at risk of wandering so much that God would offer to them because they live in unbelief. And they find that God himself becomes their adversary unnecessarily, says the preacher. So why are belief and unbelief such an issue? Secondly, let us note that to God, faith and unbelief are more than words that are spoken. Here's one of the great dilemmas, folks, is that as human beings, it is possible for us knowingly or unwittingly to say things that are contradicted by our lives. When we knowingly contradict them, then the Bible has a word for us. We are hypocrites. We are mask wearers. This is more than just what we say. God is looking or doing more than listening to our words. He is looking at the way we live. We will ultimately get to this, but one of the things that is held out to us in this section, Hebrews 3 and 4, is that God knows everything there is to know about us. We have no secrets. We have no secrets. We might have secrets from each other. We might even have secrets from our spouses, but we have no secrets from the Lord. He knows everything. Now, we could make the argument, or we could raise the issue, that since God knows who the genuinely saved are, and God knows who the unsaved are, what would be the big deal in how we live? Right? The Lord knows them that are His. This is a foundation, Paul says to the church. The Lord knows who are His. We don't always know that. We usually think we know that. Right? We know almost invariably that the problem in the church is sin, and almost invariably it's somebody else's sin. We think we know who the Lord's people are, but the Lord absolutely knows who His people are. But the incident that is our benchmark, folks, that the preacher keeps taking us back to time and time and time again, is not what the people said, but what they did. It was what they did in light of what God said that became the test of their faith. This is what true faith is. It's not just a positive feeling. It's not just a positive attitude. Biblical faith is a response of obedience to what the Lord has said. Whether that be to obey the gospel, whether that be how we spend our money or our time, the things that we do, the things that we avoid, the way that we react to pressure and to stress and to injustice, our faith is tested not by what we say, but by what we do. How we live. These people saw the good, to go back to Numbers 13 and 14. They saw that it was a good land, well worth living in, overflowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, plenty of room for us as a people. But they saw the bad. There are giants in the land. There will be battles to fight, hostility to endure, enemies to overcome. And therefore, it is just best for us to not contend with that, but to not go into the land. You can go back if you would, please. I mean, if you want. I'm just going to read it to you. I put it in my notes. But let me just read to you again a selection from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. And He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, right before you get into the warning and the admonition passage, let me suggest to you a three-point outline. Verses 1 and 2, what we are to do, we are to worship. Verses 3, 4, and 5, we are to worship secondly because of what God is. He is a creator, our creator. And point number 3, we are to worship God because of what we are. Verses 6 and 7, do we understand this, folks? We are the people of His pasture. We are the sheep of His hand. It's not, and we're going to get to this, folks, because this is something that the preacher is so concerned that we understand. It's not like God is a faraway, distant God who is issuing orders from an ivory tower. We are His sheep. We are His people. When God tells us to do something, He is right down there with His sleeves rolled up, doing it with us. When God commands us something that appears to be an insurmountable difficulty, we have all the resources of deity at our disposal. This is the point that is being made. This is where the preacher is going to take us. And if we think we're just down here doing it to the best of our intellectual ability and to the limits of our human strength, we are terribly mistaken. Terribly mistaken. We are not an accident, by the way, folks. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 6. But Christ as a son over His house, whose house are we? We are His sheep. We are His house. We are His people. We really matter to Him. We really matter to Him. We're His people. Verse number 14, we are made partakers. We are His partners. That's the word that is found in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. Right? Christ was faithful to God. Time out. How was Christ faithful to God? God was faithful to Him. God was faithful to Him. Christ is faithful. I'm not trying to in any way undermine the deity or the divinity of Christ. I'm talking about the relationship. Right at the very beginning of His ministry, the Father announces from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. He has My full support. Look at Him. He has My power." We are partakers. We are sharers. We are the house. We are His people. Christ is faithful to God. Moses is faithful to God. We should be faithful to God. And there just simply is no place, folks, there's no room in the theology for us to be unfaithful in any place. The demand is that we are faithful all the time, in all places, in all things. And since faith is important and unbelief is important, and since it exists at more than simply what we profess, but how we live, the admonitions are more than verbal. These are not empty threats. These are not idle words that God speaks. Again, folks, to go back to the structure, God cycles through this faith and unbelief motif twice in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 and verses 12 through 18. Why cycle through it twice? Well, in verses 7 through 11, our admonition is about what we should not do. Don't do this. No. Don't do this. So today, verse 7, if you will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. Do not do that. Do not become stubborn in your disobedience. Do not dig your heels in and say to the Lord, but I'm just not going to do that. Or I'm going to persist in doing what I wish. And this begins, folks, in the heart. Right? To go back to Numbers 13 and 14, the obstacle wasn't really the giant in the land. The obstacle was the heart of the Israelite. The giant never really posed a serious threat to Israel. They had God on their side. The threat originated from within their heart. It was their unbelieving heart that magnified the giant out of proportion. And again, the dictionary belongs to God. It just seemed reasonable to them. Those guys are big. Those guys are big. And there's plenty of them. And I don't see any human way that this can work, that this little band of misfits can move into that great land. It's a great land. Everybody wants it. We're going to have to fight for that land. And what to them seemed totally rational and reasonable, God put the label of unbelief on, stubborn disobedience, hard-heartedness. God did not view them as reasonable or rational at all. He viewed them as rebellious. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. And folks, we could just walk through the list, right? God tells us, for instance, how to raise our kids. And we can either go, I'm going to do what God says, or we can go, I'm not going to do that. And God tells us how to organize our marriages and how to conduct ourselves at home. And we can either go, I'm going to make every effort to do that, or we can go, I'm not going to do that. Or we can go, right? Because here's the way it most normally goes. I tried that and it didn't work. I tried that and it didn't work. We could take it the same way about money, about U.S. about citizenship in whatever country it is. For us, it's the U.S. How to conduct ourselves in the workplace. How to deal with false accusations. What to do if there's an opportunity to seek vengeance. What to do when we are wronged. How we spend our free time, on and on, on and on. So there's the first cycle. Don't do this. In verses 12 through 18, we're instructed what to do. Again, the same kind of cycle, returning to the same verse number, the things. But look at verse number 12, right? So what should we do? Take heed. Take heed. This constant, folks, this is a constant admonition to the people of God all throughout the Bible. Take heed. Pay attention. Look around you. Be aware of your surroundings. Let me go back to the book of Malachi for an illustration. Here's a question that got Malachi comes, of course, at the very end of the Old Testament. The Israelites had been hauled off to captivity. They'd lived 70 years under the rule of the Babylonians and then the Persians, and they were finally free to go back to their own land. And it wasn't very long at all until they were fallen right back into their old habits. And so God sends Malachi. God looks around at the way these Jews are living and the way they're practicing their religion, and God poses to them what seems to me to be a distinctly American question. Submit your religious practices to the test of your boss. Ask if your governor. Could you get away at work with the way you live as a believer? That's a legitimate question, folks. If the fidelity and the obedience that is required of a believer in Christianity was transferred over to the way we conducted ourselves at work, if we were unfaithful to our jobs, if we were repeatedly critical of our bosses, if we were impervious to instruction and command, if we refused to show up on time, and if when we did show up, we were miserable to be around, how long would we keep our jobs? Put it now to the governor. said Malachi. Would he accept it? Would he tolerate this? And then the Lord makes his great observation, I'm a great king. I'm a great king. Or as we would say in our therapeutic world, I deserve better than this, because he does. Take heed. Take heed. And actually the word there is to put your eyes upon, to look. We're told in this passage both to listen and to look. And what are we looking for? We're looking for unbelief. You know, folks, we should cultivate this as a habit so that at the very least, right, we can admit it for what it is. Right? When I am defending, and I do it, I'm not suggesting that you're a sinner and I'm not. When I am defending my disobedience, I need to see it for what it is, unbelief. And unbelief provokes the Lord. And the idea there is that it departs, right? Verse number 12, departing from the living God, that there is some distance, some separation between us and the Lord. We are to look. We are to exhort each other daily. And I don't think that the preacher is suggesting that we have daily church services, but you'll notice, folks, that in Psalm number 95, it is the immediacy of the moment that is brought to the front. Today, if you will hear his voice. And so let us exhort one another today. You know, if you watch any kind of sporting events, particularly thrill-seeking kind of things, one of the things that Leafy and I did when we went on vacation this year was we took a helicopter tour of the Grand Canyon. And we both got on that helicopter, and boy, is it crowded. We sat across from each other, and I thought, it's a good thing we like each other, because this would really be awkward if it was a couple of strangers. There's not a lot of room. And we were both a little apprehensive getting on a helicopter for the very first time. And when we got off the helicopter, my wife immediately said, wasn't long enough. Wasn't a long enough ride. She was all in for more. If you watch sporting events, if you watch athletes, particularly those who are inclined to be on the thrill-seeking side of things, they tend to talk about being in the moment. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Christianity is the original in-the-moment event. Today. Today. What did Jesus say to us? Don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough on your plate today. What does the preacher say? Today. Listen to God today. He's talking now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Listen today. And exhort one another today. Right? This is what you have. We have this moment to listen to the Lord to do what is right. We have this opportunity. We don't kick that can down the road, folks. We have right now. This is the expectation right now. And we are all, I think the heart of this, right? Verse number 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, right? To prolong obedience is perilous. It's like anything else, folks, that we procrastinate on. I'll do it later. I'll do it tomorrow. It doesn't get easier to do tomorrow, does it? It's just not the way we work. And that's because of the way God works. We're to be responsive today. And so the great division here, the great concern of the preacher is unbelief and belief acted out in the lives of God's people. Some heard, verses 15 through 18, while it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. They heard, they did not believe, they stirred God's anger. But that wasn't everybody. I mean, the preacher is very clear here. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. That wasn't everyone. But it was enough. And with whom was he grieved 40 years? Those that sinned. That's the great notation of that 40 years, folks. Not who was faithful, not who was vibrant. The whole focus of the 40 years is the disgruntlement, the unhappiness, the rebelliousness, the displeasure of God manifested towards that generation. And we see that they did not enter into rest. They did not go to that land that was the land of rest. So, we're going to explore this a little bit more when we talk about the exact nature of that rest. But true salvation is eternal in nature, folks. You don't lose it. And without going too far afield this morning, the book of Hebrews, which is one of the books in which people teach that you can lose your salvation. Let's just nail this down. If Hebrews is teaching that you could lose your salvation, you get one chance at it. Only one. If you lose it once, you've lost it forever. That's what the book of Hebrews would be teaching. So not that you could lose it and get it and lose it and then get it again. If you get it and lose it, you've lost it forever. You're done. Hebrews makes no allowance for anything other than that. I don't think that's what it's teaching, but that's what it would, if we were trying to develop that teaching, you'd have to take it to that conclusion. That would be the way that it teaches it. Hebrews is teaching that our salvation is eternal, but it is also teaching that our eternal salvation is maintained by God through the lives of His people in their faithfulness. Now, one of the great questions, and maybe you've already asked it as we've approached this passage, is how faithful do we have to be? Right? God keeps talking to me about being faithful, and God was faithful, and Moses was faithful. Well, I would just point out a couple of things. Number one, you have Hebrews chapter 11. At the very end, to talk to you about the nature of faith. And I would point out this, and this is just, okay, so I want to preface, what I'm saying is biblically true. My opinion is my opinion. I personally think that the preacher, whoever he is, was very familiar with the disciples and the lives that they lived as Christ's disciples. In other words, I think personally that he had an intimate knowledge of their ups and downs. And I say all of that to say this, right? Of the 12, we are told specifically about, by name, about two very clear lapses. One is on the part of Peter, who beyond any shadow of a doubt was a genuinely saved man and went on to write New Testament books that are of tremendous value to us. But the other was Judas Iscariot. Both of them denied the Lord. One was a believer, one was an unbeliever. There is a complexity to this. There is a nuance to this that is beyond our comprehension. Let us not lose sight of the biblical weight, right? The weight of the text is that we are to be earnestly, energetically serving the Lord right now. Right now. So that to serve the Lord faithfully today from a position of faith, do that today, tomorrow will take care of itself. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray again that you would minister your word and that you would make clear and give to us understanding that can come only from you. Lord, help us to look at the conduct of our lives as clearly as you can see it. Are they characterized by genuine faith? Do we seek to be obedient to you in all areas? Or having heard your voice, do we want to set it aside to a later date? Deliver us from that sin. I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen.